And we are working our way through this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. And let me read. I'm going to read from verse 28 down to verse 39. That's the last section here. I know the bulletin says verse 28 to verse 30, but I'm going to read the whole section from 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, as you know, we've been studying the book of Romans for a couple years on Sunday nights. And those of you who were here when we started, remember that I started this as a study of Romans 8. And I went back and I was going to do just a couple weeks of introduction to the book of Romans. And I ended up taking time and going through kind of in a little more detail than I was planning on the first seven chapters. I think I took a year to go through the first seven chapters, which is pretty quick, you have to admit. Romans 8, we have been in for some time, and that was purposeful because there is so much here. This is such an incredible chapter, and that was kind of my purpose to really camp out in Romans 8 for a while because there's so much here. And we've done some topical studies as we've gone through sections. When we get to chapter 9, we will probably pick up the pace again, kind of like we were in chapter 6 and 7, where we might take 2, 3, 4 sermons per chapter, or something like that. But till we get to the end of chapter 8, we're still in slow motion here because this is such an important chapter and so profound. And what I want to do today, truly, more than anything else, is kind of go back and review what we've said. Again, in a broad way, look at Romans chapter 8 and review what we've said about verses 28 to 30 in particular. We are in this section, verses 28 through 30, at this time when we left off in June. So, let me again rehearse. This is something you cannot rehearse too often, because truly the book of Romans is, from a doctrinal perspective, arguably the most important book in the Bible. It is the most clear, most profound, most detailed, most logical statement in Scripture of the doctrine of justification by faith and of the nature of our salvation and how everything works together. It is a book that we should always, in a sense, as Christians, be learning more and remembering. It's a book, truly, and I would say this is true of the Gospel of John as well, it's a book that we really ought to especially be students of because it's so clear about our salvation. And it's a book that enables us not only to live in a way that is obedient to Christ, but also it's a book we ought to memorize verses out of because it's phenomenal not only for our own Christian walk, but for leading others to Christ and pointing others to Christ. If you just had the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, you have all the verses that you could ever need to show someone who Christ is and what He did and the nature of salvation. We talk about the Romans road. You could almost say there's a road in John because both of these books are books that we as Christians especially ought to be students of. So again, the theme being justification by faith, or some have stated it this way, the righteousness of God. That's the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God, that is by faith, but then works its way out in our lives through sanctification and ultimately in glorification. This is what the book of Romans is about. And particularly the first eight chapters. Chapters 1 through 8 really describe in great detail man's fallenness, his need of justification, his need of righteousness, and then the righteousness that God provided in Christ in chapter 3 and 4, justification by faith. And then he speaks of regeneration in chapter 6, and then he speaks of the Christian life and sanctification in chapter 7 and 8, and life in the Spirit, which is kind of climactic here in chapter 8. Now, when you get on to chapter 9, then he asks the question this. Okay, in light of all this, what about the Jews? You know, where do the Jews fall in here? And chapters 9 through 11 basically deal with that. And then chapter 12 and following is more practical, and he deals with practical Christian living. So that kind of gives us the outline of the book. When we get to chapter 8, remember, again, what we've said about chapter 8 is fundamentally this, that it's about life in the Holy Spirit, life in the Spirit. This is what is unique about Christianity. This is what is unique about the church age. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit as prophesied by Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, fulfilled in Acts 2, in a sense, at Pentecost. But it is what makes the difference in the Christian life. It's the only way you can live the Christian life. And so Romans 8, as we pointed out before, by far has the most references to the Spirit in the Bible, or in the New Testament. And so this is the chapter that speaks about what it means to live in the Spirit. So we've looked at that, and we've walked through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of this Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the first part of this book, all the way down through verse 27. And when we get to verse 28, to the end, which we just read, this is almost, again, this is the climax. In fact, you could almost end the book right there at the end of chapter 8, in a sense. This is obviously a climax to his whole argumentation of everything he said in the first eight chapters. And it's an amazing section. And what he's speaking of here are basically two things. The security of the believer and the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And those two things, write it down, remember it always, those two things always go together. You will never have true sense of assurance and security without, at the same time, understanding and increasingly growing in your understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in relation to salvation. They are absolutely intertwined. And I have often said, and I will repeat, truly one of the most, if not the most important doctrine that we must get a hold of in our minds and understanding from day to day if we will live the Christian life, it is the sovereignty of God. We must realize that everything that comes into our lives is according to His purpose. And this is often a stumbling block, but it's truly an extremely important doctrine. So that's kind of where we're at here in verses 28 to verse 39. We are talking about the sovereignty of God and the security of the believer, those two things. And we outlined this section, this last part, in this way, in three parts. We're in the first part. Verses 28 to 30 speaks of our perfect salvation. And he goes through and has all these terms that explains what it is that God did, all of those things that God did. It describes our perfect salvation. And then from verse 31, where he starts speaking about what then shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we find that we have a perfect Savior. We have a perfect Savior. Our Savior is God Himself. He's the only one that could condemn us, is the one that justifies us, so we have the perfect Savior. It would be like if you had the judge was your attorney. If that's really our situation. The only one that could condemn us is God or Christ, and they're the ones that justify us. Christ is the one that intercedes for us. He's the perfect Savior. And then in verses 35 to 39, starting where he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ, it speaks of our perfect union as Christians who have a perfect salvation and a perfect Savior, we have a perfect union with that perfect Savior and our perfect salvation. Because nothing can separate us. And the reason that nothing can separate us from the love of God is because God is sovereign. There is no one that can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, I would emphasize that once we get to verse 31, I'm venturing to guess that that last section will actually probably go through pretty quickly. Not because it's not important or because it's not good, but because the concepts there are pretty straightforward. But we will be taking a little time here to go through verses 28 to 30. And the reason is because this is so important, it's so foundational, and it includes so many important concepts. And particularly, and again, I'm not sure exactly how much detail I'm going to go in here, but especially in verses 29 and 30, these words like foreknow, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, all of those are very important words for us to understand and how they relate. And so we're gonna look at those words, and we might throw a few other words that are related in there, like election and so forth, because it all has to do with this same thing. So we will look at this in some detail in verses 28 through 30. Now, having said that, we began to look at verses 28 through 30 in June. The last month before we took our summer break, we began to look at particularly verse 28. And what I want to do now, this evening, basically, is review what I said about verse 28 and then say a few words about verses 29 and 30 before we go into the detail of verses 29 and 30. We spent 3 or 4 weeks, I'm not sure exactly, but 3 or 4 weeks we spent in June looking at verse 28. And verse 28, arguably, is the most profound, certainly one of the most profound promises in Scripture to the believer. You know, when it's through the promises that we come to, as it says in 2 Peter, right, it's through the promises of God that we come to understand the divine nature. And it's through the promises of God that we overcome. And this is one of those promises. And it truly is an amazing promise. So I want you to see that the beginning of the promise is verse 28, and the reason the promise is true is verses 29 and 30. Verse 28 is the promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the promise. It's a promise that is true because of verses 29 and 30. The word for there in verse 29 gives us the explanation why this is true and why we know this is true. And here's the reason. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. In a nutshell, we could say the reason that verse 28 is true is because God is sovereign over our salvation. And so let me look at this this evening in the time that we have here. First of all, let me go through the promise again. Again, this is an amazing promise. It's a promise that we often quote to people, and we should, although I suppose we can do it without feeling and without thought, but truly, it's a promise that immediately comes to our mind when bad things happen. And we say, you know, something really bad has happened. Someone's in a car accident. Someone gets sick. Someone dies. We say, well, all things work together for good to them that love God. And that is an amazing promise. And so I want to review what we've said and kind of summarize the 3 weeks that we looked at this in 5 points regarding this promise. And I may have changed the wording slightly from last spring, but this is basically what we talked about in regard to this promise. And before I go through these 5 things, let me rehearse something that I think is important. He is saying this especially in light of what he just has spoken of in the verses preceding, which is he was talking about our suffering and the groaning of creation and the groaning even of believers. And he's speaking about of our hope. He says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so he goes on and he's speaking that whole section, going all the way back really to verse 18, where he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the context of this verse. So especially in light of trials and in light of the troubles that we, even as Christians, maybe especially as Christians, face, that's the promises in view of that. So having said that, we can say, first of all, Paul here speaks in verse 28, we could speak of the certainty of this promise. This promise is certain. He begins by saying, and we know. And this is, again, one of the greatest blessings, again, of the Christian in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we have certainty. We don't have suggestions. We don't have just a wishful thinking. We don't have the thoughts of men. We have certainties because these are from God. And we know. And as we pointed out as we looked at this in the past, the reason that he could say we know, not only is because he's the Apostle Paul, speaking authoritative and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's something, and I think it's implied here in the way he says it, it's something that has always been known among God's faithful. We looked at even Joseph all the way back in Genesis 50, and he could say to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. That's really a statement of this promise. All things work together for good. So this was something that Paul could say not only as an inspired apostle, but he wasn't really saying anything new. He was saying something that not only other saints like Joseph had reiterated centuries, yea, millennia before, but it was also something that actually, as any student of the Scriptures who would go back and read how things work out for God's true saints would know that this is true. This is true. All things do work together for good. So this is a certainty. And if there's one thing that we need in this world as human beings in a fallen world, we need certainty. And this promise is certain. So it's something we can rest on. We sing how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And this is one of those things that we can rest on, we can stand on, because it's certain. The second thing that we pointed out is that this promise is exhaustive. And this is maybe the most interesting thing about this promise in my mind. He says, not most things, not some things, not good things, but all things. All things work together for good to them that love God. The promise is exhaustive. It is certain and it is exhaustive. Now again, for the human mind, that seems almost too much or too good to be true. But it's, again, something that is generally true oftentimes. It's true of God's promises. And one of the things that makes them so wonderful is the fact that they are exhaustive. So when he says all things, we can say obviously it includes, first and foremost, again in the context, those things that are trials, those things that are difficulties, those things that we don't like, those things that if it were our life, we'd say, well, I'll leave that back. I don't want that. Okay. Oftentimes things come into your life that you don't want. You don't ask for, you don't want, and the sooner they leave, the better. Chris spoke this morning of annoying people in your life. I don't know if you have any annoying people in your life, but you know, those things are from God. Just make sure that you're not one of those annoying people in other people's lives. Okay, but the truth is all these things are from God, right? They're all, every single thing that comes into your life, and I cannot emphasize this enough, when you go through your day, okay, and if you're like me, you are tempted sometimes to complain about your circumstances, right? You're tempted to complain about interruptions in your schedule, right? You know, this person calls and you got to, and I don't have time for this. You see, you have to realize that that call was from the Lord. The Lord put that there. Okay? Everything that comes into your life comes into your life for a purpose. And even little things, we have to remember that every single thing is brought into our lives for a purpose. We don't know what that purpose is, perhaps, at that particular moment. But I will tell you this, that the key, if I can put it that way, to Christian living is learning to submit to God's will at that point. You know, I've often used the example, it's little things, okay? By the way, if you do this in the little things, you'll do it in the big things. Little things like sometimes working around the house, and I'll get really frustrated. And I'm working on this thing, and it's not going together. You know, I'm trying to put this thing together, and it's not working, and there's no reason it shouldn't work. Or a computer, that's the worst. When the computer doesn't work, that's when I really feel like getting out the sledgehammer. And I just have to stop, and I have to pray. And I say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being frustrated, because this is what you've given me, so I need to submit and give me wisdom, and most of all, help me to be filled with joy and peace and trust. Why? Because I can know that that thing is in my life right now. That computer problem is in my life right now because God put it there. Because all things, clients, troubles, problems, difficulties, frustrations, learn to give them over to the Lord because they're from Him. Okay? Learn to receive them. I like to think of it that way. Learn to receive them as from Him. Okay? Everything that we have, big things. You know, you might have a rebellious child. You might have difficulties in your marriage. There might be things about your husband or your wife that you don't like and that are real problems. Or maybe they're not even a believer or whatever. And you have to realize that all those things are from the Lord for your sanctification. Now, it doesn't mean that that's the only thing those things are there for. You see, God's providence is absolutely astounding and overwhelming to think about. That every single thing that happens in the universe happens for the good of His children. But it's true. And we need to learn day by day to live that way. Okay, receiving everything from Him. Not because we understand fully how it all works, but because of this promise. It's all things. And as I have pointed out, and I'll say more about this probably in a minute, but this is one of the strongest statements in the Bible about God's providence, I think. Every single thing that happens in the universe is under that all things. Okay, I think there are some commentators that try to limit this to just the trials he's talking about in the context, but I don't think that that's necessary, nor is that, do I think it's true. He's talking about everything. Everything that happens, there's nothing outside of God's control. If there were anything outside of God's control, even any little thing, God couldn't say this. Okay, so that even bad things, even people that do bad things to you, they're all within the context of God's providence. It doesn't mean that those things are good in themselves. It doesn't mean that the people who did those things to you are innocent, or that God won't judge them, or that they don't need to repent. It doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean that God is sovereignly in control of all those things. And I say this, you know, I think of, you know, you hear some just horrible stories about things that are done from one person to another person. And if you read history, you know this isn't new to our generation. I mean, the things that people do to other people, the things that parents do to their children, the circumstances that people grow up in are, you don't even know what to say, right? It's astounding. But you have to realize that for God's children, you can't say this to an unbeliever, right? But for God's children, you can say that, listen, this, as tragic as it was, as bad as that was, it all does work together for your good in some way. And that's a hard thing. Okay? But it is true. It's true for the believer. So this promise is exhaustive. And by the way, this is an example too, I think, of why it's so important for us. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we say, I know that. But you know, it's so important to meditate on Scripture and to think about phrases and words. You know, you can get lost on that all things right there. And you start actually thinking about what that all things encompasses. Okay. It's not only profound, it's also difficult. Okay? One of the reasons I think people don't stumble over the Scriptures is because they don't think about them very deeply. There are a lot of hard things in Scripture when you start actually stopping to think about it. And this is one of them. It is a hard thing, as much as it's also, as we're going to see here now, the third thing, it's a comforting thing. Because the promise is certain, the promise is exhaustive, the promise is comforting. It's comforting for the believer. All things work together for good. Now, as we pointed out, it doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. It doesn't mean that everything that happens to you or in your life is good. Okay, there are bad things that happen. We won't say that those things are good. It's not good that you got cancer from the standpoint of it's not a good thing. But we can know that all these things, bad or good, work together for good. Okay? And that good, again, is not necessarily your temporal good. Okay? It doesn't mean that everything ends well in this life for a believer. And again, it doesn't take too much reading in history to realize this, not only in history but in Scripture, but truly many men and women, godly men and women, have died tragic deaths. Many godly men and women have died young. Many, I think of Robert Murray McShane, one of the greatest pastors in Scottish history, died when he was 29. Recently, I was hearing about Philip Bliss, the hymn writer who was killed, I think he was 35 or 36, in a train accident. The train fell off the bridge over here in Ashtabula, right? Ashtabula, Ohio. That was tragic, right? That's a tragic way to end. He was just a young man. His wife died as well in the same accident. You say, well, all things work together for good. Well, he's not talking ultimately about their temporal good. You know, read about the English Reformation and read about the men who languished in prison for months and months because they refused to acknowledge that the bread and the cup were the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And they suffered terribly. And then they died. And nobody even knows their name. You say, but all things work together for good. Well, he's not talking about their earthly good. He's talking about their eternal good. And really, the eternal good that he's talking about is defined for us in the next verse, which we'll say a lot more about in the future, but it's so important to remember. It says, here's the eternal good he's talking about, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. He's not saying that all things work together so that Christians ultimately have a good life and have a big inheritance in this world, and they get a, you know, their name is, they have a perfect reputation in this life, and everybody loves them. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that all these things work together to turn the Christian into the image of Christ. That's what they do. That's the good. All things work together to do this. Everything that's happening in the world is working to bring God's elect children into Christ-likeness. And when we say Christ-likeness, we're not merely speaking about external things. We're talking, obviously, about our heart. That we are being made like Christ, who was perfected by the things that he suffered. Hebrews, right? The things he suffered. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's what we got to learn. If he had to learn that, how much more do we need to learn that, right? We don't learn that without hard things. So the promise, but the point here is fundamentally, this is extremely comforting. We can know that Everything that comes into our lives is from the Lord, and this is maybe the most important aspect of it, it has purpose. If there's one problem that unbelievers have in regard to suffering, it's this. There's no purpose in it. It's meaningless. They can get no value out of it. Right? But for the Christian, we know that there is purpose. I don't know if this has anything to do with this, but this is kind of interesting to me. We were down at the art museum last week to see the... I know you all rushed down to see that. They had the thing on yoga, the history of yoga. The Art of Transformation, it was called. And it was basically the history of yoga in India. It's very interesting. I went there for research purposes because yoga is so infiltrating our culture. But I thought it was interesting. One of the very first things they said, you know, you get one of those things you listen to when you go around and you listen to the different, you know. And one of the first things they said was that yoga was seen as a means of overcoming suffering. You see, the world doesn't have a purpose for suffering. There's no way, it's a horrible place to live, right? But for the Christian, we can look at every single thing that happens and we can say God has a purpose. That's extremely comforting. So whatever trials you have, and you know, the trials of mankind are the same as they've always been. They are, right? I mean, the ultimate trial and the trial that consumes all the other trials is death. Okay, but there are other sub-trials, right, which kind of had to do with death. But we have physical ailments, we have sicknesses, we have financial difficulties and bankruptcies and troubles about provision and what are we going to do in the future and how are we going to provide for our needs. Okay, we have, you know, struggles with losing loved ones who are, I mean, there's only so many, it's the same things, right? We have the same trials, the same difficulties that mankind has always had. But for the Christian, we can know that these things have purpose. And as we pointed out, the way this works as a Christian, the key in suffering is submission. Submission to God's will. Receiving it with thanksgiving. And calling upon the Lord, and then obeying. But it really is acknowledging that these things are from Him, receiving them as from Him, and asking the Lord to teach us in them. When we come to a trial, and again, I say that we all have trials every day. We do. They're little trials. Sometimes we have really big trials, but for the most part, most of our lives, for the most part, there are exceptions, most of our lives are fairly mundane. Fairly predictable, our daily life. But we all have little trials all through the day. And I'll tell you, those little trials, whatever they are preparation for big trials. Because the big trials, they will come, right? They do come. You know, maybe once, and of course there are all sorts of trials, we know that. There are people that have kind of like an ongoing trial, it seems like their whole life, that, you know, is kind of in the background. You know, there are all kinds of different trials, but the point is that every day we have this opportunity, right? We have the opportunity to humble ourselves, get on our knees and say, Lord, my life is yours and I have to receive these things from you. Please enable me to trust you and to obey you in this and to receive these things as from the Lord because you are faithful. Okay? And that's something that we do have to practice, right? It's not unlike what Paul said in Philippians 4 where he said, I have learned, right? In everything to be content. He had to learn that. Okay? And you learn that by difficulties. If you don't have difficulties, you don't learn that. Right? If you have everything you'd ever wanted, you're good at everything, you don't have any problems, you never have any relational problems, financial problems, physical problems, and you have no problems at all. Okay? Have you learned how to be content? Probably not. Because you know, you don't have any need to be content. But the when you really have to learn to be content is when you can't have what you want. And when there's all kinds of troubles. And when you don't know where the next you know, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about it? I don't know. But you learn to be content, and you learn to receive from the Lord. And this is how it works. Day by day, we learn to submit to His, I like to say, we learn to submit to His will, His revealed will, which is Scripture, and His hidden will, which is His providence. We call it hidden because it's not known until it happens. In other words, you know, if someone, you know, cheats you of something and you lose $100,000, that's His hidden will. You didn't know that. It wasn't revealed that this was going to happen, but once it happened, that's when it was revealed. Okay, that was His hidden will. Okay, and you have to submit to His hidden will as well as His revealed will in everything. And this is, by the way, the secret to overcoming the devil. If you do not submit to God in His revealed will and His hidden will, you will ultimately be deceived by the devil. Because there's only one safe place, and that's in Christ. Well, the fourth thing that we pointed out was that this promise is limited. Not in the sense of its scope of what it covers, but in the sense of who it applies to. Because he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We cannot say that this promise applies to our unbelieving friends or neighbors, no matter how nice they are. Now, we pray and we hope that they will be saved and they'll trust in Christ, and we can look back then and say that, yes, all things work together for good. But we don't know that, right, until they're born again, until they're saved. So we can't just go up to an unbelieving friend who is going through a difficult time and quote this verse. Don't do that. That's dishonest. Don't try to comfort unbelievers with verses that they can't take. That's tempting to do that, isn't it? Because you want to be positive and you want to help people. And you say, well, just, you know, all things work together for good. Well, you can't say that to an unbeliever. It's not true. Okay, the truth is, what you need to do in those situations where unbelievers are going through difficult times, don't quote verses that don't apply to them. Rather, point them to Christ and the fact that they need Christ and that they're going to die and they're going to face far worse things in the judgment. I know that's not what they want to hear when you go. But the point is this, you need to point them to God as the only one that can deliver them. Okay, don't give them promises that aren't theirs. Okay, and it's tempting to do that because you want to, again, because you do obviously want to be kind and you want to be helpful, but at the same time, you don't want to be dishonest. Okay, this doesn't belong to the unbeliever. Unbeliever can't say that all things work together for good for them. It belongs to those, and it's interesting here, he gives two classes. And one is, you might say, active, and one is passive. One is the character of the person, and the other is the calling of the person. He says, those who love God. That speaks to something that the believer actually does. It comes forth from the believer, and that is a reflection of his character. And as we looked at that last in June, that you will hear oftentimes people say I've heard many unbelievers say that over the years. You know, I love God. They don't. I'm not saying you should tell them that, but I'm just saying they don't, okay? I'm not saying you should go and say, you don't love God. Just that's not what you should do. But what I'm saying is a lot of people will say that, I love God. That doesn't mean they do love God. They don't, because I know they don't, because the Bible says they don't. The only one that can love God is the one that God loves, okay? We love Him because He first loved us. And what you find as you trace that idea of God's love through the Bible, those who are regenerated, those who are regenerated love God. And those are the only ones that can love God. This is the beauty of God's grace. So it's limited to those who love God. But then, again, I think purposefully he puts them in this order. Not only those who love God, but then he adds this clarification, referring to the same group of people, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think he puts that where he does, just in case you thought that you could do this on your own, he reminds you, those who have been called according to his purpose. Who loves God? The ones that are called by God. And here again, it falls back on the sovereignty of God. And it falls back on his grace. And very similar to what John does in his gospel in John chapter 1, which I think maybe Chris read that this morning, where he says, but unto them that received him gave he power to become the sons of God. Right? He says to those who received him. That's human choice, right? Those who received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, to them who are called. And then he says, those who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he puts it back on the sovereignty of God. And that's basically what he's doing here again. He's saying, to all those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, it has to do with this God's grace again. It goes back on God. So this promise is limited to those who belong to him. It's limited to those who have trusted in Christ, who have received Christ, who believe Christ, who submit to Christ. That's who the promise is limited to. And it doesn't have any application to unbelievers until that person comes to the knowledge of Christ and submits to the Lord. And in fact, we could say just the opposite of all this whole passage. This whole passage, you could reverse it in the life of the unbeliever. You could say, if God be against us, who can be for us? Yeah, there's no hope. I mean, there is, at the end of the day, apart from repentance and faith in Christ and the work of God in the heart, there is no hope. And all things in the end will work to their destruction. God will destroy the wicked. He will repay them to their face. He will bring upon them what they deserve. So we can't give this promise to an unbeliever. Now we can inform them of this promise and let them know that when they trust in Christ, this is the beauty. This is a great example, again, of how we can be a testimony and a witness to other people. When you're going through difficult things, and they say, well, how is it that you can have joy? You can point them to this verse and say, all things work together for my good because I'm in Christ, because I love God, and because he has called me and I belong to him. So I can say that all things work together for my good, and I can rejoice in this, you know, even though it is a difficult thing. It's not to say that we don't weep or we don't have sorrow, we don't have difficulties, we don't find it difficult from day to day. We do, oftentimes. But we can truly, in all those things, give thanks. Well, the last thing that I said about this promise is this. The promise is a reflection of God's character. And we really should reflect more and more on God's character from day to day. Remember, when you study the Bible, we don't study the Bible to learn about ourselves. We study the Bible to learn about God. Very important. When we look at all these things, if there's one thing that we should seek more and more as we study God's Word, it is to see the glory of God. Many people, I think, study the Bible in order to reflect on themselves. And it's very narcissistic, I think. Study the Bible to see God, to see Christ, to see his glory. I think it's one of the reasons that people have very little interest anymore in prophecy, because they don't find it immediately practicable to their life. You see, that's the wrong reason to go to the Bible. Go to the Bible to see God. Everything that you look at in here, you should see the glory of Christ and the wonder of God. And what you'll find is when you're involved in that, you will be changed. That's amazing. That's how it works. But I want you to see that in this promise, and we could spend a whole several hours talking about all these, in this promise, we see an incredible statement of God's omnipotence. He is all-powerful. He is over everything that happens. He is omnipotent. We see His goodness. All things work together for our good. Not because we deserve it, not because we're nice people, but because God is good. And to be a child of God is overwhelming to think about. That God, the omnipotent, all-wise, all-good God, loves me and actually works everything in my life, everything in my life, for my good. That's overwhelming. God is amazingly good. But we also see, and I think this is especially true, these are true as you go through life, and you see God working in your own life, and you see God working in other people's lives. You see God's incredible wisdom. He knows exactly what I need when I need it. The truth is, I don't know what I need. I may think I do, but I don't. God does. God knows what trials, what blessings, you know, He brought into my life, my wife, at just the right time. I thought I needed her long before that, but He knew better, right? It was His timing, right? His timing's perfect. Everything that comes into your life comes in exactly the right time. And this is the joy of learning to submit. Learning to submit to His way, His time, because what you find out is, as you do this, wow, God really does know what He's doing. It's true. It's amazing. And it fills your heart with worship. You look at the wisdom of God, the way He works things out, the way He does things, the way He brings things into your life according to just the right time and just the right way. And you see His immeasurable wisdom. Again, like you might see the wisdom on a very smaller scale, much smaller scale, of a doctor or something, you know, that has this understanding and knows Christ is the perfect physician. He knows exactly what we need. He knows how to make us into the image of Christ. It's glorious. We see His righteousness, because He's working, that's what He's working in us. You know, through all these things, He's working in us righteousness. That's the good, right? He's working in us purity, purity of heart, purity of thought, purity of desires, affections on eternal things, not earthly things. This is what He's working. Okay, and we see in it His righteousness. And we see in this promise His incredible immutability, which is an extremely important attribute of God. He doesn't change. This promise is certain because God is certain, because God's character never changes, because God's promises never change. He is the rock, and He is immovable, and He is unchanging, so that when we trust in Him, and when we look to Him, He works all these things out. I do have to say this about the Christian, and I know I'm about out of time here, but I have to say that, you know, I often say as a Christian, this promise is true, right? Perfectly true for you as a believer. If you're a believer in Christ here tonight, this promise is absolutely true whether or not you submit to it every day, right? You know, we don't always submit to this, right? We don't always submit to the fact, I mean, so we get frustrated, we get discouraged, we get, you know, confident, whatever. But, you know, it's true regardless of how you respond to it, if you're a true believer, okay? I always say as a Christian, you can go through life the easy way or you can go through the hard way. And there are some Christians that go through the hard way. They're constantly butting up against God's will. They just never learn. They just never learn to inwardly submit to God in the day-to-day things of life. There are true Christians that live that way, oftentimes. But I will tell you, the easy way to go through life is to submit quickly in every trial. Submit quickly in every trial, in your heart. Say, Lord, You're wise, I'm not. You know everything, I know nothing. And just learn to follow Him. And what you'll find is that even in difficulties, even in the most difficult things, what you'll find is that you will have peace, you will have joy, you will have strength. Because that's what God does when we submit to Him. This is an amazing promise. It's a promise that we should not only memorize, but we should meditate on from day to day. And we should think of it in terms of the things truly that come into our lives from day to day. God is perfect. Well, let me just, in closing, I want to just real quickly overview the reason. This is what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Verses 29 and 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." And let me just put it to you in real simple terms, and then we'll look at this in more detail in coming weeks. Again, these two verses are the explanation why this promise is true. There are five verbs in this verse, or in these two verses. Now, the verbs are used twice each, except for one. The verbs are these: He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Five verbs, all of them, God is the object, we as His children are the God is the subject, we are the object. God is the one who foreknew, God is the one who predestined, God is the one who called, God is the one who justified, and God is the one who glorified. And we are the objects. We are the ones He foreknew, we are the ones He predestined, we are the ones He called, we are the ones He justified, and we are the ones He glorified. All of these verbs are in the past tense, even though some of those things are in the future, particularly glorified. Okay, we're not glorified yet. At least I'm not. I don't know, maybe you are, but no, we're not glorified yet, right? That's still future. But they're all in the past tense because they're certain. From God's perspective, done. Okay? It's done. Still future. But these five verbs, this is what we're going to look at in some detail over the next few weeks, these five verbs encompass our whole salvation from eternity to eternity. Now, here's why I believe in eternal security right here, these two verses. Okay? From foreknowledge before the foundation of the world to glorified for all eternity and everything in between, it's all done. It's all complete. It's all the work of God. And that's why we can say, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 speaks of the fact that this salvation of ours is rooted in eternity. Foreknew, predestined. Now again, you have both extremes here. Foreknew, obviously before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, God foreknew us. Predestined has the idea of before, but has clearly the idea of the end. He predestined us to something at the end, which is glorification, right? Again, beginning and end, but it's all rooted in eternity. And then in verse 30, it's how God manifests this salvation in time. Okay, He foreknew us, predestined us from all eternity, but in time, we are called, we are justified, and we're glorified. That's the working out in time of our salvation. So that's what we want to look at. It's really a tremendous summary of God's grace in the life of the believer. So that's what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Now, just a reminder that we do not have Sunday night next week because I'm gone. So we'll have one more Sunday night in September, 2 weeks from tonight. So let me just ask, does anybody have any questions before we sing the closing hymn? Yes, Marge. Yeah, point number one, I should have reviewed them. The promise is certain. The promise is certain. Second point, the promise is exhaustive. Third, the promise is comforting. Fourth, the promise is limited. And lastly, the promise is a reflection of God's character. So, yeah. Tremendous truths. All right, let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which is, I think, appropriate, 667. To God be the glory.